Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you do. It's fine if you do. We got Bibles for you. Jeremiah 1 is where we're going to start. Lord willing, we're going to cover the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations tonight, both written by the same guy. It's appropriate that we cover them together. I will mention to you, it's such a blessing to have you guys here on Monday nights, and I really pray that you're learning. And more and more as we continue this Bible trolley, I think I'm learning what God is doing in my heart and in my studies with it. But I'd love to hear from you, whether it be just talking or you want to give me an email. I'd love to talk with you about it. Don't get me wrong. Email's nice because then I can remember and go back to it and think, oh, this is what helps. But for example, I just found personally that, and I've said it several times, but it's our personal contact with the Bible that's going to make all the difference. God has spoken to us through the Scriptures. That's foundational to our faith. He's spoken to us through the Scriptures. And simply talking about the Scriptures it's only going to do us so much good. But having contact you with the Word of God, it makes all the difference. And what I've learned is really what this study is it's an aid to your contact with the Word of God. It will, Lord willing, help you tackle and go after the things in God's Word with that much better of an understanding. That's what it's meant the most for me, but I don't know what it has for you, so let me know. We're going to continue doing the Bible trolley. We'll be in the Minor Prophets. We'll be doing overviews of, Lord willing, all the books through Revelation, but I'd love to hear from you what's affected you. I know for me, I found myself in my 1 year Bible readings just kind of going through some of the stuff we've recently covered, going through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then getting into Job, and harping back to the things that we learned recently have just really been a help to me. To me, it's just been that much more clear. I really pray that's the case with you guys, that as you go to the Word personally and daily, that these things that we're learning in overview will just be driven home to you that much more, because that's the goal. Like I said, let me know. Let me know if there's something, when we hit this aspect of a book, it really helps and so on. I'd love to hear from you. I want it to be as effective and as impactful in your life as possible. You know what, I said Jeremiah 1, and we'll be there in just a moment, but let's flip first to chapter 8, verse 22. I began before worship reading a couple of sections to just kind of get our minds and hearts ready as to the tone, to set the tone for Jeremiah. And I want to do that again, do a couple different verses to, again, continue to set the tone for this book and the book to follow, the book of Lamentations. Chapter 8, 22, it says this, the Lord speaking to his people, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? That could be a study on its own, but essentially what God's saying, he's relating it to an area where there are tons of different plants that have medicinal aspects to it. So yes, there is plenty of balm in Gilead. And what he would be saying really to his people is, do you not have a God that can redeem you and comfort you and help you? Do you not? Then why aren't my people comforted? Why aren't they getting help? Essentially because they had turned their back in God. But he's making the point that it's not because God hasn't offered himself, and it's not because what God has offered isn't in complete, just overflowing in abundance. It has to do with their turning away from it. So a powerful verse. We'll flip to chapter 17, verse 9. And this again tells us a powerful truth of all of Scripture. 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then moving on, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I'm sure as Jeremiah, by the word of God, predicted judgment, I'm sure many people, as they do today, wanted to blame their environment, wanted to blame, I don't know, their childhood, the culture, any type of internal or external environment. And in the end, God would say the same thing that he said to the Jews through Jeremiah. He'd say, it's the heart that's wicked. As Jesus would say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And these are huge problems, this problem of sin, a problem that the Jews obviously couldn't overcome. And we're going to find out in the end that God is going to offer a solution way beyond what anybody could do in return. He's going to offer the perfect solution. He's going to offer himself as solution. So, again, tonight we just kind of consider this man, Jeremiah, a great prophet in the Bible, known as the weeping prophet. He was called by God when he was young. And in fact, let's flip back to Jeremiah chapter 1, because we're going to read the first 10 verses. They're going to tell us about this calling that God put upon Jeremiah's life, and they're going to set the stage for really his life and for the whole book to follow. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Already, Jeremiah has told us a lot about himself and this book. So real quick, let me just point out some of those things, and then we'll move on to the following verses to hear the actual call. But we find out that Jeremiah, he's the son of a guy named Hilkiah, who is a priest from an area that's real close to Jerusalem. We also see that he mentions this king, Josiah. Hopefully, if you've been here with us on Monday nights, his name sounds familiar. One of the good kings of Judah. He's going to mention a couple other kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, and then Zedekiah. But essentially, what he's saying is that he prophesied from Josiah through Zedekiah's reign. And so that would make 5 kings in Judah that he actually prophesied during their reign. So, like I said, already telling us a good amount of stuff. The mention of the Judean kings and not the Israelite kings reminds us that there are no Israelite kings anymore. The whole nation of Israel has been taken captive by Assyria. They're not there. They've been conquered and dispersed and taken captive, and they're not there. These kings in Judah are the only ones left. There are no kings in Israel anymore. And so it goes on. And in fact, just to kind of keep this in mind, Jeremiah was about 20 years old when this happened, when the call was placed upon his life. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah is about 20 years old. He's the son of a priest near Jerusalem, grew up around Jerusalem, around the temple. The Lord comes to him, speaks to him, places his call upon his life, and essentially says, Jeremiah, whatever I tell you to say, you're going to say. Jeremiah doesn't feel up for the task. Nobody should ever feel up for the task of being used by God, no matter what the calling is, because we're not. Nobody's sufficient for that. But in God's economy, that's exactly what he does. He uses people, flesh and bone, people. Not only just like you and I, but you and I, to do his work. So he places this calling, and we're going to see from the following book and what we know about Jeremiah that his was not an easy calling. His was one of the most difficult ministries in all history. Many people have trials in their lives, trials in their ministries. Jeremiah didn't necessarily have a time from that point forward where he didn't have a trial. Jeremiah, from his calling on, they call him the weeping prophet. He was given a very bitter, a very sorrowful, a very troublesome message to pass on to his people. In Jerusalem, remember, this is God's holy city, Jerusalem. But remember also, Jeremiah was a Jew. So spiritually, ancestrally, and personally, he had an affinity and an allegiance to this city. And God said, in this very city, you're going to go to all its people, and for years, decades, you're going to go to all its people, to even its spiritual and political rulers, and you're going to tell them that judgment is coming and Jerusalem is going to fall to Babylon. I mean, that's his message. That's not easy. In the very city, to his people that he loved, he's got to declare this message. Hopefully, immediately, you can think of some of the problems in this. I would venture to say that the one that troubled Jeremiah the most is the simple fact that it was God's city and God gave him his heart for these people, and God and Jeremiah sorrowed with God. Jeremiah hurt to see the effects of sin. He hurt to see the... Now, that's a huge thing, and he struggled with that and dealt with that his whole life, not to mention all the other outside effects of all of this. Indeed, the prophecies, the bulk of the prophecies in this book are towards Judah. The southern two tribes, remember originally Israel were 12 tribes. They divided right after Solomon's reign. 10 northern kingdoms, they're already dispersed and taken captive. There's two southern nations. They comprise the kingdom of the nation, the kingdom of Judah. They are Judah and Benjamin. And their capital is Jerusalem. And he's got to go to these people, and this is what most of Jeremiah is about. It's that last ditch, final warning of God, that Judah will be taken captive. For some 20 years, he proclaims to the people that the city will be destroyed, that they must return, that they must repent, that they must return to the Lord. In fact, at first in Jeremiah's life, the message from the Lord is repent and return to avoid the destruction. But the evil kept getting worse and so extreme that essentially the destruction became imminent. And so the message changed from to God's people saying, you must turn around, you must serve the Lord to avoid this captivity. Eventually, the message from Jeremiah was, if you surrender to Babylon, God will keep you safe. Remember, God had promised that they would return as a remnant. They weren't going to be destroyed in Babylon. So eventually, when the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire became imminent, what Jeremiah was saying was just surrender peacefully and God will take care of you. What you don't want to do is fight the judgment of the Lord, because then you got no guarantee of safekeeping. But again, keep these things in mind with the fact that think of how the Jews thought of him. Very much all through his life, he was accused of being a traitor. He was actually tried for being a traitor at one point and was almost sentenced to death, very nearly sentenced to death. But some of the people that were on his side were able to deliver him from that. But who wouldn't think he was a traitor? He's telling the kings the whole time, you're going to get judged. It's not pretty. Of course, one of the things that Jeremiah had to deal with in his life and his ministry were many, many false prophets. There were a lot of false prophets around. And essentially what they were doing was saying, no, no, everything's fine. Peace, peace. Remember, we already read that, when there is no peace. These people were supposed to be telling God's message. Instead, they were looking at a doomed city, a doomed people, and saying, you're fine, just keep doing things the way you are. You got the temple here. God's not going to allow his temple to be destroyed. Just keep sinning. You're fine. Jeremiah's a liar. So he had to deal with all of this his whole life. Crazy. But the truth was, and the truth we know this through history, is that the Babylonian Empire was going to take over that area and they were going to destroy the city. In fact, Jeremiah had such a ministry. In fact, I'll show you just real quick so you can see, and if we can turn off the front lines, get a little idea. You see the green in that middle area that says Babylonian Empire? See, up at the top used to be the Assyrian Empire. They're diminishing. The Medes and the Persians are going to come together and eventually destroy the Babylonian Empire. But right now you have the Babylonian Empire, and you see how it took over that area down into where it says Judah and Jerusalem there. That's what's going to happen in Jeremiah's time, and it's exactly what did happen in history. He was at times imprisoned, put in stocks, which was an instrument of punishment / torture, where it was kind of like a framework thing where you actually had slots for the ankles and many times the wrists to be kind of separated as much as you could to expose a person for beating, very uncomfortable, and they'd keep him in that. Jeremiah did not have a good, easy life by any means. And Jeremiah's ministry would be such that he would proclaim judgment to Judah for some 20 years or so, and then actually be an eyewitness of its destruction. He would, in fact, remain in Judah even after the two exiles had taken place. Mostly because Nebuchadnezzar was actually kind to him, because Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, hey, this guy was trying to convince the kings to surrender to me all the time. I'm going to be good to him. Of course, Jeremiah, being a servant of God and doing exactly what God always told him to do, still said, well, but Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be destroyed too, because you just did that to God's people. You know, just this guy doing exactly what the Lord had told him to do. In fact, Jeremiah 38, verse 6, if you can flip there, gives us a great picture of some of the just low places this guy found himself in. Chapter 38, verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Oh, man. So, you guys still might have questions, but I don't believe your question anymore would be, why is he called the weeping prophet? I think we've sufficiently covered that one. I found a couple paintings that I thought were great. Again, I don't know how well they might have represented the man, but they're pretty powerful to me. That's a painting by Michelangelo of Jeremiah the prophet. Just the word heaviness comes to mind. He was very lonely. No known converts that we know of. Preached for decades and simply because he was doing God's work. God wanted to give a final, last-ditch warning to his people. It wasn't good for Jeremiah, but it was for God's glory. It wasn't for Jeremiah. In fact, and this is a painting by Rembrandt, again, the same kind of look, just holding his head up. Depression, loneliness, weeping. Some notables about this guy Jeremiah and about the book of Jeremiah that I'll mention is that Jeremiah comes on the scene about 100 years after Isaiah. We talked about Isaiah last week, so that kind of helps us picture what's going on here. Jeremiah lives just about mid-7th century B.C. into the 500s B.C. We talked about last week how the Assyrian Empire was pretty much looming over Israel and Judah for all of Isaiah's life. And we could say very much the same thing about the Babylonian Empire concerning Jeremiah. Just always an issue. We might think of, you know, we're very blessed in America. We've had trouble with nations and we don't know what's going to happen, but we look at our history and on our homeland, we've been very blessed and very safe compared to many nations. And you consider, but even some of the nations that we might think of our enemy nations throughout our lives, and they change. How much more so for this guy that these empires are invading, they're right there, they're taking over the city. Babylonia loomed over Jeremiah his whole life. It was just a part of life. Important to note that Jeremiah was a contemporary of the following prophets: Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. A lot of these prophets are prophesying at the same time. We read them and sometimes we make the mistake, since we have to read from one to the other, that they came that way too. A lot of these guys prophesied at the same time, some in different areas. Nahum and Nineveh. We know, of course, Daniel was one of those carried into exile. The same time Jeremiah was left behind and prophesying to the remnant there. Daniel was taken away with Nebuchadnezzar right there in the capital city of Babylon. Ezekiel, also a contemporary. It's important to note that the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. There could be several reasons for it, but essentially, it's not chronological. But if you read most commentaries, they have a pretty good idea about how things fit together under what kings and so on. But that's important to make a note of. Also, there are several chapters towards the end of Jeremiah where he does predict the fall of other nations in that area. Basically, he spends many chapters, some 40 chapters plus, zeroed in on Judah and their destruction under Babylon. But he spends a handful of chapters on the surrounding nations telling them the same thing. Hey, Babylon's going to, you know, God's going to use Babylon to judge you guys too. Of course, it's also, I did mention this already, but it is important to note that he did predict the fall of Babylon, even as much of his prophecies had to do with Babylon conquering other nations. He did predict. In fact, he predicted the 70-year captivity. He said it'll be 70 years. You can go to chapter 25. We don't have time to read it tonight, but in chapter 25, Jeremiah predicts 70 years Judah will be in captivity. Pretty phenomenal. One of the things that Jeremiah used a lot of are what we would call object lessons. And I'll mention a handful and we'll kind of talk about them for just a little bit. But essentially, in order to drive the point home, he used object lessons. Things that you can look at, that you can show people. Things that draw attention and beg questions. Those of you that have helped in children's ministry and those of you that, well, really, we understand that object lessons are very helpful. And he used a lot of them. He used the clay jar. What he did was he took a clay jar and shattered it in front of the people that he was prophesying to and saying, this is Judah. It's going to be shattered. It's going to be destroyed. Very visual. Something they can picture. Something maybe not quick to get out of their minds. There's the object lesson of the ruined belt. Basically what he did was he had a belt that was new and probably looking very good, and he'd walk around with it, and then later on down the road it would be all old and tattered, and people would come up and say, why? What are you doing? I'm sure many of these things made him look ridiculous. But they would ask him, what are you doing? He's saying, well, the belt is like Judah. You're God's people. Think of the change you went through from David ruling to now. You're like that belt. You were new. You were looking good, so much promise, and now you're old and tattered and ready to be discarded. Of course, God did not discard them, but you get the idea. He didn't get married. In fact, God commanded him not to get married, and basically the lesson was, hey, to prove that there's going to be bloodshed and destruction very soon, don't get married, because what's really the point of getting married and having a family when you're asking for trouble if what you really believe is going to happen here soon is going to happen? And so another object lesson, and I mean a life-changing object lesson, right? I mean, he suffered and these things affected his life. The potter's clay was an object lesson. The idea of the potter forming the clay and God saying, this is how I want to mold and shape you. But if you let yourself get hard, there's nothing I can do. A potter can't mold a hard piece of clay. What a potter does then is throws it out. He warns them. There's the object lesson of the yoke of straps and the crossbars. Essentially what he did was he walked around in this yoke kind of thing and basically said, hey, this is how you're going to be. You're going to be taken away as slaves. And a very promising object lesson is the Lord told him to go and buy a field. And basically what he was saying by that is, hey, this is going to be proof, or it's going to show that the Jews will indeed own and occupy this land again. There was no reason to buy a field if Babylon's going to take over. Why would you spend all this money on a field to own property in a land that's not even going to be the Jews? Well, God says, buy it because it will be the Jews again. So all these object lessons that the Lord used Jeremiah to give, and just some very important things. One of the really, really important things in the book of Jeremiah, they tell us of the coming Savior. They just really lay the foundation theologically for us. That is the fact that God through Jeremiah gives the promise of a new covenant. In fact, you know what? Let's read some of the verses out of chapter 31 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Believer, this is huge. This changes everything. We have a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who has made covenants with mankind from the very beginning. The really significant covenants, I think of Abraham. Now that's a unilateral covenant, right? In other words, God is saying, I'm going to do this. You don't have to obey me for me to do this. He says, Abraham, I'm going to build up a nation through you. And through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God made a covenant with Abraham. Another covenant mentioned here, and this is the main one that we would think of when we talk about the old covenant, and that is the Mosaic covenant, the law. That is not a unilateral covenant. That needs both parties responding. God's saying essentially, be holy as I am holy. Here's the Ten Commandments. Follow them and I'll bless you. This is what I require. But no one can do that. Everybody falls short. Another significant covenant, the Davidic covenant, a unilateral one, one that says, David, through you, on your throne, I'll raise up the Messiah. God promised to do that, and he did do it. And now here we have the promise of a new covenant. And I want us to, we don't have tons of time to talk about it, but I hope you get some of the impact of it. The fact of how necessary it was and the fact of how much light this new covenant brings into the darkness of this situation and our situation as mankind. Because here Judah is suffering the peril of not being able to keep their end of the law, the Mosaic covenant, impossible to keep. And they weren't even trying at this point. And so God, God in grace could have said, and this would have still had been gracious if he would have said, okay, you know, you're going to have a remnant that comes back. You're going to have your land again, and I'll give you a second chance at this covenant. That would have been gracious. So somebody that had failed the law is a lawbreaker, a sinner, and judgment comes. And so for God to just say, hey, I'll give you a second chance to try to keep this law, that would have been gracious. God doesn't even do that. God says, I'm going to obliterate the old one and bring in a new one that's going to fulfill the old one because I'm going to put it in your hearts. That's huge. And so it's amazing in this book by a guy who weeps in his ministry and has so much trouble and struggle and depression and darkness, yet there is this light that is so bright, and he's saying, yes, things are as dark as they can be. They're just going to keep getting darker, but one day, God's going to make a new covenant, and he's going to forgive people of these sins, because we've already established through the Mosaic law and covenant that they're sinners. And they're going to sin. That whole chapter there, chapter 31, really probably the key chapter in Jeremiah, and certainly worth reading if you're going to go home and just kind of sit down before bed and take it in, read Jeremiah 31 and just soak it in. There are several prophecies of the Messiah that would bring that new covenant in Jeremiah. We see that in the statement of the Lord, our righteousness, in chapter 33. It also talks about the branch, which is a mention of the Messiah. Jeremiah also wrote another book of the Bible called Lamentations. It's a short book, goes at the end of his book, probably appropriately. It's called Lamentations. It's really a book of poetry. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, the title for Lamentations is translated into the English, The Tears of Jeremiah. That's really what this book is. Five chapters, the tears, the moaning, the wailing, the grieving of Jeremiah. A picture of the hurt and the sorrow and the grieving of God. This book consists of five poems. If you look at it, just kind of flip through, you got five chapters. There are five separate poems. Four of them are acrostics, which simply means that if you look, all but chapter 3 has 22 verses. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so essentially what's going on is the first verse would start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, second verse, the second letter, and so on. We can picture that in our alphabet. We've talked about this a little before. There's other portions of Scripture that do this. And essentially, you know, one of the main reasons they do it is for memorization. What was that next section? Well, we know it starts with, you know, the next letter and so on. Chapter 3 doesn't have 22 verses. It has 66, which means it's three acrostics. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet three times. The fifth chapter, even though it does have 22 verses, is the only one that is not an acrostic, that doesn't follow that pattern of letters in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. You know, it's important to note that Jeremiah gives a detailed account in the book of Jeremiah of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the only eyewitness account that we have from a prophet of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's detailed in several sections of the history books, but from a prophet, this is the only eyewitness account. And I kind of look at Lamentations as a heart witness account of the sorrows of watching it happen. You have a guy that was there watching it. In fact, as he was writing Lamentations, he was sitting there, probably on some kind of an incline where he could look over the city, and it had been destroyed. Much of it had been burnt down. The temple had been it was demolished. The city wall, demolished. The city burnt. And here he is looking at it, fresh, still smells like smoke, and he's weeping and he's writing these things. Very fresh, very real. Really powerful. And he's looking at it, and nobody has to convince him to grieve for it. It hurts him to see this. He's grieving. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have to ask myself, what really grieves me? What really troubles me? There's been times, and recently, and I've talked with my wife about it, but I say, you know what? I look at people and I know, you know, I mean, I'm at a public place. I know many of them are going to hell, and there are times when it just doesn't bother me. Intellectually, it does, but it doesn't hurt me like it should, because it should if it's true. And it doesn't grieve me like it should. And unless something moves us, chances are the Lord's not going to move in us to do a work in that regard. And so I have to ask myself that question. I encourage you guys to ask yourselves that question. It's easy. I mean, one of the ways that we keep pain away is to allow ourselves to get more and more desensitized. But then the trouble comes when we have people in our own neighborhood and people that we walk by that we've never shared the gospel with. We don't know if they're going to heaven or not, and it really doesn't bother us. And it should. I encourage you, consider, does your sin grieve you? Does it hurt you? Do you see that it nailed Jesus to the cross? Do I see that? We see from Jeremiah grief, real grief. He is torn up. And yet we, in a desensitized way, can read it almost glad that we're not torn up about anything that bad, because it hurts. We've been there before. I don't want to be torn up over anything that bad. I don't want to hurt like that. And God says, well, I do. I hurt over people going to hell. I want to give you my heart. Something to consider for sure. Jeremiah is a really good example to us in a lot of ways. He was a true servant of the Lord too, wasn't he? Jeremiah's ministry stank. There's not one of us in here that would want any part of that. What was the biggest problem with Jeremiah's ministry? Well, he got out a message and Jeremiah refused to waver from it. He could have made things easier for himself, but he didn't. It was a tough message, and he he did what God told him to do. I know we can turn around and I look at myself and I go, how much am I willing to suffer for Jesus? When I serve here at this church, how much do I think about myself and how much do I lose my life so that the Lord can use me? Or am I just going around thinking about how I can save my life and end up losing it? You know, Jeremiah's understanding of serving Jesus was a lot different than ours in this day and age. And I'm not saying all of us in this room. I'm saying as a whole, the church throughout the nations, I don't think we look at service this way. God calls. I mean, it's not like Jeremiah didn't complain. It's not like he enjoyed any of it. He complained plenty of times to God, against God, because it stunk. But he surrendered himself to God and did it the way God told him to. That's a challenge. I pray that we take that to heart. It's pretty interesting. Below the area, just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, the area we know as Calvary or Golgotha or the place of the skull, that hill where Christ was crucified, just below that area that we know as Calvary is an area known as Jeremiah's Grotto. It's believed that that's the area where Jeremiah sat, looked down over the city, and wept over the ruined city. We don't know if that's the case or not. But if it is, it's pretty interesting, because you have a guy in 600 BC looking over Jerusalem, the effects of sin, and weeping when 600 years later, God in the flesh was going to die for those sins and for the sins in your heart and my heart. It really doesn't so much matter if that is the right place, because the application is the same. There is no hope for mankind outside of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And I think Jeremiah at this point is a great picture of it. And I think God gives us that picture to say, hey, looking over that very city would be Christ lifted up on a cross, dying for those sins, bringing about the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah. It's that same promised Messiah that we're told in John 11:35. We're told that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, right before he's ready to raise him from the dead. If he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, it tells us he might not be weeping for Lazarus. But considered in the context, I think it's safe to say that he's weeping over sin and pain and death. Jesus weeping. Jeremiah, a picture of Jesus. It's the same Jesus who would look over the same city as Jeremiah did and say in Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Same Jesus looking over the same city. And it's that same Jesus who would, on the night before he was betrayed, on the night that he was betrayed, would break the bread and pour the wine and drastically further the fulfillment of the new covenant when he'd say, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And there it is. the new covenant. Written on our flesh because God himself, because he shed his blood for us, if we receive what he did by faith, actually lives inside of us. That's how the covenant is kept. Because God keeps his promises. And there in that point, I don't know if you've ever considered it, but there in that point on that night, as Jesus broke the bread and passed out the wine with his disciples, all of history past and all of eternity future came together, really, even as they're meant to do in our lives. And that is this: as often as you do this in the present, do this in remembrance of me, the past, until the Lord comes, the future. That's how God can, in 600 BC, tell his people through Jeremiah that there's a new covenant on the way. Because God planned on doing it all along. And here in this time, on this side of the cross, but on this side of heaven, we have Jesus, who brings the history and the future and the present all together, makes life meaningful, gives us purpose. I'll close with reading Lamentations 3. I'm going to read a handful of verses if you want to follow along. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 remind us of where this guy Jeremiah was at. He said, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light." But we go to verses 22 to 26, and we find out that through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We understand that there are many things here that you've just showed us that we lack understanding of, and in some areas intellectually, but mostly just understanding as far as living these things. From a guy that suffered through his life and his ministry, we find at one of his darkest moments him saying that it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And Lord, we want to take your word for that. Lord, let our lives be ones that wait upon you, that wait actively. We're pressing into you, learning from you, crying out for your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us for being so concerned about ourselves. Even when it comes to ministry, Lord, even when it comes to being a Christian, Lord, how many times we sell the gospel message short by simply wanting to have things comfortable. Lord, forgive us and change us. And Lord, even as you have justified us by faith, would you continue to sanctify us as you continue to write these things on the flesh of our hearts? And we ask these things together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll close in song together.